We come this morning in our exposition of the fourth gospel to John chapter 1, and we'll be taking as our text verses 12 and 13. The gospel of John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Let's read together from verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The thought of home conjures up all sorts of pictures and feelings. For some, they think of the word home, and it brings consoling, warm fuzzies as they think of a safe haven in which they can go amidst all of the bustle of this turbulent world. For others, the word home brings with it some sharp pains. It's a sore to them as they reflect on many of the heartbreaks that have been witnessed within the home. But for the Christian, whether our temporal experience was positive or is positive or negative, in both cases, it drives us to the conclusion that we have not yet arrived home. That in the best places and the worst places in this world, both testify to the fact that this is not permanent. This is not our final abode. This is not the place for which we have been made and redeemed. That belongs to another place, to heaven itself, the place that the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare for us. And that thought of home ought to pour into our hearts and minds tremendous joy and tremendous hope and tremendous confidence. When we are conscious that we are pilgrims on our way, that we've set our faces like a flint, heading, as it were, home, it ought to invoke within us a sense of quiet rest, even in the midst of the turbulence here. And that's ultimately where our eyes are being fixed. Our home, of course, is where our heavenly Father abides. It is his house. The Father is the one in the home that can say, "This is my house. This is my home." And the other members of the household enjoy its blessings or privileges because of their attachment to him, the Father. And so it is with our Heavenly Father as well. We think of our Heavenly Father and we think of being with him where he is. And so it's helpful for us. You know, whatever our experience is, I was one of those little boys who went off to camp every summer, and during the day I was as tough as nails. But as soon as it got dark and you climbed into your sleeping bag, I got homesick. Right? Some of you can identify with that. And some of us continue to be that way. The Lord, in his wisdom, calls me from time to time to go here and there to minister in his name. But for me, there's no place like home, you know, both in terms of the family as well as the church family, both in terms of the house, as it were, and God's people. The fact is that I would rather be with my own people any Sabbath than to be anywhere else in the whole world. You know, a minister's pulpit is kind of like his own bed. You think of sleeping in your own bed. Well, there's something like that for some ministers anyway. It's like being in your own pulpit with your own people. All of this, you know, all of this spins on the idea of what it means to be home, what it means to be attached to brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, what it means to be a child of the Heavenly Father. And as we come to this passage in verses 12 and 13, we see that there are two ways of becoming a child. Now, this is true in our experience here. There are two ways of becoming a child in a household. One, you can be born into the home. And two, you can be adopted into the home. Both are wonderful experiences, being born into a home or being adopted into a home. Well, if you can grasp that, then you can grasp this. Every Christian experiences both of these in becoming a child in God's household. Every Christian experiences both of these. We are born again into a sonship and relationship to God, and we are adopted into his home. Both are true for us. And so if you look at the text in which we find ourselves, there's a stark contrast. We read the two verses before it for this purpose, to highlight the contrast. In the verse immediately prior, in verse 11, what is punctuated? The fact that there were those who did not receive him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That's what's being emphasized. Those who were ignorant, those who were unbelieving, turned their faces away from him. And then in contrast, verse 12, there are those who do receive him. And those who do receive him are those who are given the power, the right, to become the sons of God. And notice, you could look at this passage in terms of faith and connect everything else in these two verses to faith. That's not where we're going this morning, but that would be one way of dissecting this passage. Notice that it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Those who receive him or believe on his name, both of these are pictures or descriptions of faith. And if you put the pieces together, what do you see? The nature of faith is, in fact, receiving the Lord Jesus. That's what faith is. To believe on him is to receive him. That's the nature of faith. But then, secondly, you see the root of faith, namely regeneration, or being born again. In verse 13, we are born of God. The root of faith, the thing that precedes faith, is the new nature that God gives to his people, the new birth that he gives to them. And then thirdly, you see the fruit of faith in verse 12, namely adoption, the privilege of being made a son or daughter of the living God. That's the fruit of faith. But we're going to come at it from another perspective, highlighting the same material but categorized differently. If you look at the text sequentially, the text doesn't come to us in chronology. It doesn't come to us and say, here are the steps in time that take place in the experience of God's people. It speaks about those having faith and being adopted, and then it speaks about them being regenerated and so on. If we were to take all of those components and put them on a timeline, what would it look like? Well, a person is first regenerated. They are first born again. They are first given by God the new birth. They're brought to life. They're given the Holy Spirit. They're given a new nature and so on. And then, having been brought to life, they're given, secondly, the gift of faith. They're capable, now that they're alive, by God's grace, of believing. And so they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving him. And then, after that comes adoption. And there are other things, like justification and so on. But adoption, in terms of what the things in our text, would come after faith. It is a byproduct or fruit of faith. So let's look together at all of this. We're going to look, first of all, at the fact that we are sons by new birth. That's looking at verse 13 first, because it comes first in time. Sons by new birth. And then secondly, sons by adoption, looking at verse 12. God's people are made sons and daughters of the living God in two ways, both by new birth and by adoption. And so we'll consider those. Let's look first of all at sons by new birth, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is speaking about the new birth. You must have spiritual life before you can believe. And you must believe before you enjoy the privilege of adoption. Notice that it says, were born. It's taking us back prior to adoption. This is something that goes, precedes faith. And that's the conclusion that it precedes faith, it comes before faith, is reinforced in what follows in the text. Because it says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All of this is reinforcing the fact that this is God's work in the soul of man, which brings him to life. So in theological jargon, this is the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration. Well, what does that mean? So for the children, it seems like a big word. Well, you can break it down. You have the two letters at the beginning, re, that's easy enough, and then generate. So you think perhaps maybe your grandfather, your uncle, your neighbor has a generator, something that produces power when the lights go out and so on. Well, generate means to bring into being, for something to be brought into existence, or a fancy way of saying, for something to be born. And so when we see the word generate, we're thinking in terms of being born. And you add the two letters re to the front, and it put together, it means to be born again. So regeneration is just a fancy way of referring to being born again, the new birth, of having the new birth consists of all of those, the wonderful work of God's grace, where God, by the Holy Spirit, irresistibly comes into and upon the soul of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, takes out the heart of stone, gives them a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. They're given new life. They're given a new nature. They're given the principle of grace within them. This is all part of the work of being born again or being regenerated. The Bible uses language like quickened or being made alive. You who were dead, he hath quickened those who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's speaking about being born again. You're quickened or brought to life. The Bible uses words like being formed. It refers to the new birth, as we saw in John chapter 3, to a new heart, to a new spirit, to a new creature, to a new man. All of this is biblical language referring to what it means to be born again. Well, how is it that we're born again? This is what puzzled Nicodemus. We read in our New Testament reading, a theologian of great repute. I mean, this is a doctor. This is a scholar extraordinaire in Israel coming to the Lord Jesus to be taught of him. And Jesus begins taking him back to the ABCs and saying, you have to be born again, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is stumped. He's perplexed. He's bewildered. And he's saying, I don't get it. How can these things be? What does this mean? And so on. And Jesus is breaking it down and speaking to him about the necessity of being born again. Well, how is it that we're born again? In short, not from man, but from God. That summarizes what follows. The passage says, not of blood. So it doesn't come physically to you by receiving physical life into a family. You don't receive the new birth or regeneration merely by being born into a godly family or a Christian family. It doesn't come to you. You can say, well, I have such and such kind of blood in me. I have French blood in me, or I have Chinese blood in me, or whatever. You can't say, well, I received the new birth in like manner. No, not at all. It goes on to say, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. All of this is reinforcing the fact that it is not a product of what men do. So to bring this down to kind of our contemporary setting, and this is again taking Reformed people back to the basics, the popular notion in broader evangelicalism in America is this. The preacher says, you must believe. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be born again. And whether they're clear in their own minds or not, the doctrine that they're teaching, Arminianism, is that the man or woman does something. They believe. They in their own innate power do something. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the byproduct is that they're brought to new life, that they're born again. The Bible teaches the opposite in this passage and throughout the Scriptures. The Bible teaches that we have to be born again first in order that we might believe, that the Lord must work. And so it's not the will of man. Man does not have this within his reach. He cannot, through wit and wisdom or anything else, exercise faith, receive the Lord Jesus Christ, do anything that would be pleasing to the Lord. So the Bible teaches us that man by nature, left to himself, is so sinful that he cannot do anything that is good. There are none that are righteous, no, not one. We cannot please the Lord. And so, in the words of Ephesians 2, he hath quickened you who were dead in trespasses and sin. You were dead men, unable to blink or sniff or breathe or lift your hand or do anything else spiritually. God brought you to life by his sovereign Spirit and gave you the gift, as Ephesians 2 goes on to say, gave you faith as a gift. And so the new birth is a sovereign work of God. He is the one who initiates. He's the one who comes. And in this sense, when we are born again, it's very different than what the Bible describes about conversion, right? Conversion refers to faith and repentance. Those are two sides of one coin. Conversion refers to faith and repentance together. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and when we repent, we are very conscious of what we're doing. And we are active in what we are doing. And we are participating in what we are doing. God enables us by His Spirit to do it, but it is we who do it. God doesn't believe for us or through us. We believe and we repent and so on. But in regeneration, the new birth, it's very different. God comes to us. And in that sense, we are passive in the new birth. It is God who is active. He is acting on us and in us. And it's something that takes place unconsciously within us, if you will. And so all of this reinforces that it is not from man, but from God. It's getting glory for God. It's showing that it is the grace of God. It is bringing all of the praise to God Himself and stealing it away from any that man would take for himself. It's not from nature. It is from grace. It's not from earth. It is from heaven. It is not from man. It is from God. Let me give you an illustration just to kind of confirm all of this. Children, think with me here. You did not choose the circumstances of your physical birth. You didn't say to yourself, well, you know what? I think I want to be born. And looking around, I'm going to decide to be born to Mr. and Mrs. John Jones at 542 Echo Lane in Greer, South Carolina, on such and such a date. Did any of you do that? No, Pastor, we did not do that. Being born is something that happened to you. Your parents are the ones who were the acting participants. And so it is with the new birth. The new birth is the work of God. He is the one who works outside of us and who brings these things to pass. He takes those who are otherwise dead and brings them to life. This does a couple of things for us, I think, as we look at verse 13. It shows how desperate the condition of the unbeliever is. Right? In verse 11, he comes to the people you would most expect to welcome him. He comes to his own, and they will not receive him. It shows how desperate the condition of the unbeliever is. We have nothing in and of ourselves. We are utterly and absolutely dependent upon God's grace in our lives. This drives us down, and it ought to. It ought to break us. It ought to make us realize that, you know what? Unless the Lord is gracious, I am hopeless. That there is nothing I can do in and of myself. Nothing is left to me. God is the one who is sovereign, all-powerful, all-glorious, and yes, all-gracious. And therefore, I am forced to flee to him. I can't hide and harbor myself under my own shadow. The unbeliever is not a child of God. The unbeliever is, in fact, a dead man or woman or boy or girl. Dead in sin, as the Bible says. Dead in the law, condemned by the law. Under the wrath of God. Awaiting, if left to themselves, not only a physical death as a consequence of their sin, but the second death. Being lost in eternity forever and ever. Those are some pretty bleak circumstances. What it means is this. If you this morning are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't expect anything from him as Father. There are those who, there are unbelievers who flatter themselves. I run into these people in town and speak to them. They flatter themselves with the vain notion that God is like a celestial Santa Claus. And a benevolent grandfather who will just give anything and everything to anyone and everyone. And they think it's all well. You know, I have, you know, there is, my Father is in heaven and he will give me what I want. The fact is, if you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't expect anything in this world or the next from him as Father. You are orphans. You're spiritual orphans. You are destitute. You are utterly helpless. You have no privileges whatsoever that come from the household of God. And if that's not bad enough, the Lord goes on to tell us elsewhere in the Gospels, you know, you've been born in sin, so that's, as it were, a spiritual parent to you. But he says it's worse. He goes to the Pharisees and he says, your father is the devil. Your father is the devil. You belong to his household and are under his tyrannical reign. That's the desperate condition of the unbeliever. What worldly gain can compensate and satisfy us if we are a child of hell? What worldly gain can conceivably compensate or satisfy us if we are a child of hell? If you're awake and have any degree of rationality, you have to say nothing, absolutely nothing. It shows us how desperate we are for a Savior. That bleak, bad news is absolutely necessary for us to come to grips with in order that we might take seriously and rejoice over the good news that comes against its backdrop. The news of a Savior of sinners who saves us entirely, who doesn't just add a little bit of change, as it were, to whatever we lacked in order to purchase salvation, but who comes and rather says, I have paid in full everything. And you don't contribute a cent, not one red cent. The salvation is comprehensive and complete. He has undertaken to secure everything in himself. And so here's the glory of God's grace. Jesus says, when I came to save my people, it was utterly total. I saved everything. I ensured that their being born again was a part of the salvation, that they would be given life, though they were dead in trespasses and sin. I purchased faith for them. I purchased repentance for them, as well as justification and sanctification and adoption and the glory of heaven and everything else that's associated with it. The Lord has secured everything. And so we go from the lowest possible place in our minds of desperation and destitution, coming to grips with the fact that we cannot do anything. We come from there to what the Lord tells us in this text. Here is what God has done. Though it's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, though it's none of those things, it is of God, born of God. Here is the glory of the grace of God. Jesus says, I have done it all. When he said it is finished, he was saying everything is complete. Everything is secure for my people. And so we ought to have our eyes raised to say, here, from my lowly depths, here I can cast my eye heavenward and I can see the full and free provision given to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is what I desperately need. All that is needed, he has fully provided. And those who see, receive him. Receive him and believe upon him. And that brings us to our second point then. Not only are we sons by new birth, we are sons by adoption. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Here we see faith brings with it justification, we know. But in this text, adoption is one of the things that flows from this. And it's no wonder to me that Christians, since the early church, have been so passionate about the adoption of children. Christians throughout all ages have been passionate about the adoption of orphans and children. And it's no surprise to us. Why? Well, you could say, first of all, because God says, true religion and undefiled is this, that we care for widows and orphans and so on. So it's very much at the heart of true religion. It's very much at the heart of true religion. But it's at the heart of true religion because it's at the heart of God himself. It reflects something about the character of God. Christians have been passionate about the adoption of children because we know in our own experience the reality to which that points. Namely, our spiritual adoption by the Heavenly Father. We have gone through it. We've enjoyed it. We've basked in the privileges of it. We have experienced it. And if that is so glorious, then will not the things of this world, the little things of this world that point toward that, also be glorious? Indeed. Indeed they are. I've told you countless times, everything, you know, the things in this world are mere pictures. We tend to think this is the real, and the kind of quasi-unreal is the spiritual things. No. The real things are the spiritual things, and the quasi kind of murky things are the things of this world. So that physical adoption, godly parents take an unbelieving child who's an orphan and bring them into their family and into the covenant of grace, of God's grace, that is a pointer to something that God does in the real world, eternally with his people. And so to be adopted, to be given the power to become a son of God, to use the words of the text, means to be taken into the number of the children of God, to be made a son or daughter of the living God. And as such, to enjoy all of the liberties and all of the privileges that come with that household, with that status of being a child of God. My friends, this is high. This is honorable. This is beyond what this world thinks of as posh and splendid. To be the son of a king in this world is a position of great privilege. But that's piddly in comparison to what's being described here. We are more than just sons of an earthly monarch. We have been made sons or daughters of the King of Kings, the King of Heaven. Now, to be a servant of God would be a privilege beyond imagination. To be a servant of the God of Heaven? But the Lord says you've been given something more than that. You're not just servants. You're sons. You're sons and daughters of the living God. The fact is, this has not adequately sunk in. We hear what the minister's saying in the pulpit, and we check our little theological boxes, and we say, this is true, of course. We know this is true, of course. This is what the Bible teaches. Have you felt the power of these truths? Don't give me, this is true, of course. Have you felt the power of the truth? Do you think like a son or daughter of the King of Heaven? Do you consider yourself when you think about yourself in those terms? Do you live in light of the privileges that have been afforded to you? Or do you say mentally, I am technically on the roll of God's household, but in fact you live infinitely below those privileges? It'd be like a prince, like we get in literature all the time, a prince who has all these blessings, who nevertheless leaves them and goes and lives among the poorest of the poor. That's us, man. That is us. That's what we do. That's how we live. That's not a pretend story. That's our real world often. We are living far below the privileges that have been given to us. This is given to us freely by God's grace. God is the one who bestows this. It is His power, His right to grant it to us, and He does so graciously. He also does so permanently. You can never be booted out of God's house. You can never be stripped of the household privileges if you are indeed a believing son or daughter of the God of Heaven. And so the Lord refers to us in all sorts of lofty terms. He says that the Christians are kings and priests unto God. He speaks of us as the meek inheriting the entire world. He speaks of a vast dominion, which is in fact ours. We have attendants who are powerful angelic beings who God has given to serve us, and so on. And then you begin to crack open the book and say, okay, what does this entail in terms of privilege? And it would take us 100 sermons to go through all of the privileges of adoption alone. You've been given a new name. You're no longer whatever your name was when you were, you know, belonged to the devil. Just as a child adopted from Siberia takes the name of the American parent who adopts them, God gives us His own name. That's loaded with implications. He gives us the spirit of adoption so that not only do we have a status, but the Spirit of God comes and indwells us and bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So it's not just we have this status. He makes us to know it, feel it, and experience it from the inside out. We have access to a throne of grace with boldness. The throne to us was a throne of judgment before being adopted. Now we are able to patter with our little feet into the throne room to cast ourselves down with boldness to ask of a Father the things that we have need of and to cry out in those words, Abba, Father. We have the privilege of fatherly pity. He looks on us just as a father looks upon a child. A child makes a mess of things. He's 3 years old and his whole world feels like he's crying. He's sitting in a catastrophe. He thinks this is it. His world's come to the end. Everything conceivable has gone wrong for a three-year-old. Daddy looks at the circumstances and has to almost smile. He sees everything around the child, before and after. He understands the circumstances, but he comes with pity to the child in his stooping down to his little broken spirit and consoling him. We have fatherly pity who comes to us in the midst of all of our train wreck of our life and pities us. He provides us with protection, the best possible protection. Fathers and mothers are extremely limited in how much they can protect their children, physically and spiritually. You are not God. There is nothing in the whole world that you can do to protect your children, physically or spiritually, in a perfect manner. And if you think that you somehow are able to do this, you're capable of doing it, and if you feel like you're carrying around on your shoulders an obligation to do it, you are a fool. No parent is God. No parent is omnipotent. We have one omnipotent Father, and He's heavenly. He alone can protect body and soul, as we sing in Psalm 121. He's the keeper of Israel. We as parents are responsible to do what we are able, but we are not able to do everything. we're casting ourselves before the Lord. But here we have protection. Here is a Father who is able to protect us comprehensively. He's also able to provide for us. Unlike our earthly fathers who have limited time and limited resources and limited ideas and whatever else, He is limitless, infinitely able to provide out of His infinite resources for all of our needs. His love is seen in His chastening. We're not bastards. We're not illegitimate children. He comes to us and proves that we are His children by the spankings, the spiritual chastening that He gives us. And we bless Him for that expression of love and for the fruits of righteousness that come from it. He's given to us an eternal inheritance, which He bequeaths to us. It can't be stolen. It can't be rusted. It can't disintegrate. These are treasures reserved for us in heaven. They last not for a time, but forever. He's given to us an eternal inheritance. My friends, we could go on and on and on and on, spelling out, merely mentioning the privileges of being sons and daughters by adoption. It's glorious. It's wonderful. We need to bask. We need to soak in these. We need to so imbibe them that we become them. So imbibe them that we live, if you will, in light of these privileges. That we expect the Lord to protect us and to provide for us. That we look to Him and not others for such. That we open our broken hearts to receive of the pity that He shows to us. That we thank Him for the chastening that He gives. That we look forward with joy to the inheritance that is ours, that we make use of our access to the throne with boldness, and on and on. Well, how is all of this appropriated? How is this great opportunity of being adopted into the family of God, how does it become ours? How are we made sons and daughters of the living God? How do we receive it? How do we gain this status? How do we appropriate it? In a word, by faith. That's what the passage says. But as many as received Him, even to them that believe on His name. It is by faith. Faith is defined by receiving Him and by believing on Him. Faith is the foundation. Now, this is interesting, and I just mention it in passing. Faith is the foundation because faith itself is a gift. And if faith is something God gives us, then it is itself grace or gracious. And what that means is that if faith is the way, the instrument through which we receive the privileges of adoption, it is highlighting for us that grace, God's grace, is the foundation. Just as it was for our new birth, so it is equally for our adoption. It is God giving. It is God graciously dealing with us. Works and our contributions are emphatically excluded. And so I come to you this morning and I say, in light of that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some of you here this morning who, like Esau, are tempted to despise your birthright. You were given outward privileges in the covenant, children. You've been given all sorts. The Lord has heaped upon you in the covenant of grace many outward privileges. And there is a temptation to despise your birthright, and in despising it, to trade all of those privileges for the equivalent of a pot of porridge. There's some of you who are saying, you know what? It's tempting to trade all of the privileges that Pastor is talking about for some broken, pathetic trinket that the world offers. Immediate gratification. And so what am I saying? I'm saying we look here. Here's the gospel being placed before our very eyes. And there are some who may say, I would rather have the garbage heap of the world than to have all of the privileges of being a child of the King of Heaven. That's in reality. That's not how you think of it, but that's in reality what's happening. Am I going to take the garbage heap of the world and membership in Satan's house over against the privileges of being a son or daughter of the living God? That's what despising your birthright entails. The Lord comes to you this morning with a wake-up call. He's blowing a trumpet in your ear. Young people and children, God is graciously blowing a trumpet in your ear. And he's saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you have been given privileges better than any other child in the city or state. You're being raised in godly homes with godly parents. And there are heaps and heaps of privileges that you can't even begin to scratch the surface of in your present state right now. But my friends, there is something even greater, and that is ultimate membership in the Father's household, in the Heavenly Father's household. And so I would urge you, compel you, to believe on the Lord Jesus, to receive and lay hold of Him by faith. You need to ask yourselves, some of you, put yourself on trial, as it were. Am I a son or daughter of the living God? Well, do you have the likeness of the Father? Do you bear the Father's likeness? Do you honor Him? Do you have the spirit of sonship? Do you love the Heavenly Father? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? These are the questions that help us in sorting out where we are in relationship to God. But as a Christian, those of you who know the Lord, you need to be thinking, I am a child of a glorious ancient king. And you need to be walking in those privileges. Stop. Stop from failing to rejoice in the dignity that is yours. We tend to sink under every difficulty that comes our way and forget who we are and who we belong to and where it is we're going and what our privileges are. We're to rejoice in the dignity that is ours. We're not to be hanging our head before Him. Don't act as worldly orphans, as those who are without God and without hope or without a calling. But rather, let us rise to what the Lord has given to us. Rejoice in it. Enjoy the privileges that are given to us. What's the use of belonging to the household if we don't make use of all of the blessings of the household? The Father is pleased and glorified when we make extensive use of all that is ours in His household. And so we ought to, and we ought to be behaving toward one another as brethren, as members of the same household. How often God's people fall out over the smallest differences. You belong to the same house. You're brothers and sisters. You agree when it comes to sharing in the eternal inheritance that is yours. Why are you quarreling over shoelaces so often? The fact is that God's people acting in that ungodly way gives tremendous cause for His enemies to blaspheme Him. It also gives tremendous cause for His enemies to be considered attractive. You know, in the last 40 years, the great turning from many evangelicals to Romanism, at vast proportions, vast numbers, more than had been seen in the years or decades prior to it, is in large part due to this point, right? The fractured state of the Protestant and evangelical churches is used by the devil to make Rome appear very attractive in its superficial, erroneous display of alleged unity. Right? There are people who say, well, here's something secure. Here's something outwardly glorious. Here's something where there's unity, even if it's shot through with hypocrisy and anything but unity. And nevertheless, gives God's enemies cause to blaspheme. We need to act like we're part of the same house. We also need to honor our Father. We need to imitate Him. We need to watch Him. We need to strive to be like Him. Be holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. We need to obey Him. We need to be watching over sins of omission, the opportunities that we have to honor him, and sins of commission, where we disgrace him. We need to be willing to submit ourselves to his chastisements. When the Lord brings afflictive chastening into our life, we need to be seeing it for what it is. These are kisses. These are tokens of love. And we ought to submit to them and to therefore profit from them. We need to be coming to the Lord to depend upon him for provision, physically and spiritually, and for protection, physically and spiritually. Crying out to him, what happens? A little child gets into a tizzy. They get stuck somewhere. Or they're scared of something, a dog that's outside. They cry, "Daddy, Daddy." What happens? They know that this is one of the privileges. No one's taught it to them. They just scream at the top of their lungs, "Daddy," when they're hurt or when they need help. And they know Daddy's coming. This is the state of God's people. Right? We have the privilege of crying out to our Heavenly Father when hurt and in need of help, and he will provide and protect. But we also need to enjoy the love, the fatherly love that he bestows upon us. We need to delight in that affection and in the communion that we have with him. We need to enter into communion with our Heavenly Father through the means of the Word of God, through the means of prayer, and so on. The ordinances he's given to us to enjoy communion in his love. To come to the Father and bask in that love. We also need to be taught a godly fear. To walk before him in godly fear. All of this entails basking in our privileges. His fatherly affections toward us. You pity a child when they drink poison. But not a snake who's got poison. God looks upon us as his children. He pities us. In providing for us, he supplies, as we sang this morning from Psalm 85, he supplies for us all that is good. He supplies for us only the best things, nothing less than the best things. You can look at your life and say, he has given me nothing, nothing but the best things. They come in confusing packages at times because of our limited, fallen, sinful ability to see. But the fact is, they are the best things. And if that's not enough, the portion we receive in this life, as wonderful as it is, our portion is not limited to this life. We have an inheritance. The best is yet to come in the fullest possible extent. In the meantime, the Lord comes and he educates us, and he corrects us, and he provides for us, and he does it all free. Right? Our children, you know, children that are homeschooled and so on, what happens? It's free. They don't come and say, "Well, here's my $20 for my tutoring today. Here's the installment of $50 for my math class this semester." It's free to them at the cost of their parents. The Lord comes and he's the one who's paid the cost in order that he might give graciously to us. And in his educating us and in his providing for us, it all comes glistening with grace. My friends, these are tremendous truths, truths that are loaded with consolation for us. We are sons by new birth, and we are sons by adoption. May the Lord grant us a fresh sense of these privileges. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, you are our heavenly Father, and we adore and praise and thank you for taking us into your household, for giving us the power and the right to be made the sons and daughters of the living God. We thank you for the work of your Spirit to bring us to new life. We thank you for your grace, O Lord, which abounds on every side, filling us with a sense of wonder. Grant, Lord, that we would receive with faith these truths. We pray for the unconverted, those poor, poverty-stricken, destitute orphans who live under the influence of the devil himself. Look with pity upon these, we ask, and send your Holy Spirit to regenerate them, draw them, to give them faith, to bring them to be adopted sons and daughters of the living God. Grant, O Lord, that we might all be sent forth rejoicing, living in the privileges that are ours, purchased for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.